Your next speaker is Lyndall R. Doty.
Have you ever been to a house and noticed up in the corner of the room a cobweb? One of these big, long ones, you know, kind of hanging down. But you've seen them, haven't you? And we all, you know, if you're a housewife and you see that, the first thing you want to do is to get the broom and wrap a towel around it or something and go up there and get that cobweb out of the corner. Have you ever seen on television, perhaps, or maybe in your own experience, a house that you go in, you know, and it's just filled with cobwebs? And how they have to, you know, go like this to get through the cobwebs to get into the house, to even see the house? Well, if you've never been in a house like that, you've at least seen pictures on television or something like that, which indicate it. You know, cobwebs are sometimes talesmen. They tell us a little bit, maybe about the person who's keeping house there. We may not want to admit it, but they do. And also, they have a tendency to clutter and to make a house unattractive. To clutter and to cloud, if there's enough of them. To keep it from being what it ought to be, and as attractive as it ought to be, and as productive as it ought to be, and as lovely as it ought to be. Cobwebs are hindrances. Well, you know, there are cobwebs of the mind. There are certain cobwebs that we have that we need to get rid of. They cloud and hinder our effective service to the Lord. And I want to talk with you a little bit this morning about some cobwebs of the mind that we need to get rid of. Some attitudes, really. Attitudes of the heart and mind that hinder us. That'll hinder us collectively at Central. That'll hinder us individually as Christians. Cobwebs of the mind. The first one I want to suggest to you is that we need to get rid of the cobweb of the attitude of status. The attitude of status. By this I mean individually, that we are superior to someone else. You know, this is a problem in the church of the New Testament. It was a problem with Jesus. The people didn't like it because Jesus had to do with publicans and sinners. It just wasn't right for a rabbi, a teacher of the Lord, you know, a teacher of God's Word, to be involved in relationship and fellowship with publicans and sinners. There was a status there that was a problem. And so there was a problem of social status. And there's a problem of social status in the church. We need to get rid of that attitude. And also, there was the problem of racial status. Racial superiority. There was a problem then. But Jesus dealt with it. He said there's not any one particular race that's more superior than another, and I think taught it in many different places. But one that perhaps is the most unique is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And how that Jesus chose the one that was despised the most by the Jewish people. To teach the Jewish lawyer what a real neighbor was and what concern for other people was. Jesus taught Samaritans and He sent the gospel into all the world, to every creature, no exclusion. We need to get rid of the idea of individual superiority. God never teaches it, and we ought not to have that attitude. It'll hinder us. It hinders us in some place because they don't take the gospel to everyone. And also, there's the problem of material status. Poor and rich. Middle class, upper middle class, lower class, whatever you want to call it. But that's an attitude that can hinder us. And James taught in James chapter 2, he said, "Hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons." And then goes ahead and talks about what he's talking about. He's talking about a poor man who comes into the assembly and a rich man who comes into the assembly. And he says, if you go over there and you just make over that rich man, but you leave that poor man up there and say, just have a seat someplace on the floor and I'll use you as a footstool. The problem of status. An attitude of status. A cobweb that hinders. We need to get rid of those attitudes individually, and we need to get rid of those attitudes collectively. As a church, do we have the attitude of status in the sense that we think we have arrived? we've got this and we've got that and we've got this and so forth. We don't need to improve. We don't need to really grow. It hinders us from really growing. It hinders us from really improving where we need to improve. If we ever get that attitude of status that we have arrived as a congregation, then we stop growing and we stop improving and we stop progressing. We must get rid of that attitude. Now, secondly, another cobweb we need to get rid of is inferiority. A negative attitude towards self. It's a cobweb which can hinder us. It's an attitude of heart and mind which can cloud us and keep us from being effective in the Lord's service. God made you. He made you you. And God saved you if you're a saved individual. He died for you, and that makes you valuable. Don't ever say you're not important. Don't ever say you're not valuable. Don't ever say that you're not an important individual of the Lord's church because Jesus died for you. That makes you valuable. For no other reason, it's just that. You are a very important person. You are a child of God. The attitude of cannot comes from this attitude of inferiority. Well, we can't do that. It may be that collectively we have the attitude, we can't do that. It may be when budget time comes, or maybe when program time comes, it may be when something that comes along that we want to get involved in, we need to be involved in, we have the attitude of cannot. It's a negative inferiority complex. But God says we can. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. We've forgotten to whom we are involved, or to whom we are indebted for our power. We've forgotten to whom we're plugged in, if you please. It is not our own strength, it is not our own might, but it is the power and the might of God. God empowers us, and God will strengthen us, and God will give us the proper needs, and will give us the fruits of our labor. Also involved in this inferiority is fear. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, God has not given you the spirit of fearfulness, but of faith and strength and discipline. God does not want us to be fearful. God does not want us to be filled with fear all the time. Fear of many things. Fear of rejection hinders us. It makes us feel inferior. We feel like we're going to be rejected. We feel like, oh, well, nobody, you know, they won't accept us anyhow, and so we don't ever say anything to anyone about the gospel. We don't ever tell anyone about the good news of Christ because we're afraid we'll be rejected. It is a immobilizing fear, the fear of rejection. Well, it affects us all. But it's one we must overcome. It's that inferiority attitude that we must get out of our mind because it hinders us from carrying out the work of the Lord. We don't try because we're afraid we'll be rejected. It involves us, or it affects participation and involvement in different programs. It affects the participation and involvement in visitation programs, in soul winning programs, because we're afraid we'll be rejected. And also, especially, is it involved in evangelism. Remember, God won't reject us when we do His will. He said, go and teach and baptize and teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. God is going to be with us when we do His will. Fear of failure is another fear that is an inferiority problem. The fear of failing. Not the failure. We are not a failure when we fail. We're a failure if we don't try. You don't become a failure if you just fail. You become a failure if you don't try. We need to keep that attitude because without it, we will fail. We won't try. So we must be willing to overcome fear. And the fear of criticism. You know, there are some folks who criticize anything, don't they? No matter what you do, some folks are going to criticize it. And so you can't fear criticism. We must not have that attitude of inferiority which involves us in those immobilizing fears of rejection, of criticism, and of failure. We must rather trust in the Lord, do His will, and believe that He will result, or He will bring about the right results. We must be willing to do that. Now, thirdly, we need to get rid of the cobweb of rebellion. Rebellion hinders our progress. It hinders us as individuals, and it hinders us as a congregation. Rebellion. Rebellion against God. A self-willed attitude is rebellion. And it is the one sin that God hates. Well, He hates all sin, but He hates this one with a passion, if you'll let me use that expression. Because it's the attitude that will keep one from repenting. It's the attitude that will keep one from coming back to the Lord once he even goes astray. It's the kind of attitude that's condemned. It's a willful sin. And those Old Testament sins called willful sins were not forgiven. Now, if we repent, we can receive even forgiveness for rebellion. We have the attitude of what I heard some fellow say the other day, a Burger King religion. I want it my way. You ever heard of Burger King advertisements? Have it your way? Well, that's the way we want our religion. We want it our way. And so we rebel against God. We're not willing to do His will. And as a consequence of that, it hinders us in our Christian service. Not only that, we rebel against our leadership. We rebel against those who are appointed shepherds and pastors of this flock. We rebel in many different ways. We rebel against the need and the instructions of our bishops and our pastors, our elders, who and our shepherds who design and plan programs and activities and classes for your edification and your upbuilding. And when we refuse to do as they do, we are in fact violating exactly what the Bible says about rebellion. We're rebelling against God's appointed shepherds. I want to tell you that's a very serious thing. It's an attitude that we must get rid of. Remember, we must be willing to submit and obey the Lord. Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And many other passages could be quoted to show the truth of that particular idea. Next of all, we need to get rid of the cobweb of bitterness and resentfulness. The attitude of bitterness and resentfulness. My friends, if you have resentment against someone in this church, I urge you, I plead with you, that you repent. That you do as Paul instructed you to do in Ephesians chapter 4 and put those things away. He says in verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you." We need to get rid of the clouding, hindering cobweb of bitterness and resentment. If you have any resentment or bitterness in your heart and mind, I urge you to repent today. And if other people know it, I urge for you to walk the aisle and repent, because you need to repent in public. Because other people know that bitter, resentful attitude that you have. It may be against the leadership. It may be against someone who's a member of this congregation. It may be against a friend or family or neighbor. But whatever it may be, if it has eaten at you and if it has caused you to be hindered in your work, you need to repent of it and you need to confess it to receive forgiveness for it. Please, don't harbor that kind of attitude in your heart. You know, this bitterness and resentfulness is a floating attitude. It floats from me to my wife, to my family, to my neighbors, to my friends, and to the church. It affects a lot of people. It'll not only eat you up, but it'll eat other people up. It always has caused problems and always will. It creeps up on us. We don't realize I'm going to be bitter against him. I'm going to resent him. We don't start out that way. It's one of those things that just kind of gradually grows within us. It's kind of like jealousy. It is a jealousy of a type. And Shakespeare said in one of his plays, "Jealousy is a green-eyed monster going about seeking whom it may devour." Jealousy eats us up. It eats us up from the inside, and it'll cause a lot of problems in the church and without the church. Jealousy and resentment and bitterness toward people's looks I've never heard of the like, but some people are jealous of the way other people look. Some people are jealous of people's possessions, and some people are jealous of people's position. But whatever it may be that you're jealous of and you have resentment about or you're bitter about, I urge you that you repent or you'll be lost in hell. Bless your heart, I don't want you to go there. You need to repent. Get rid of that cobweb. Sweep it out. Fifth, we need to get rid of the cobwebs of critical spirit. A critical attitude toward others. You know, it's so easy to be critical of others, isn't it? It's so easy to be looking for faults in other people. It's much easier to see the faults in other people than it is to see my own. And I urge you that you do like we had the scripture reading this morning in Luke chapter 6. Be sure that you measure your own life. Be sure that you look at your own life. Be sure that you look in your own heart and mind and get the plank out before you start looking for specks in other people's eyes. Some of us may have planks that we need to get rid of. But one thing for sure, we need to be careful of being critical. Some people are so critical, they can't ever find anything good about anything. Negative, pessimistic, critical outlook on life. My friends, that's not characteristic of a Christian. Some people criticize the elders. Some people criticize the preacher. Boy, don't you do that now. Some people criticize the deacon. Some people criticize the Bible school teacher. Some people criticize the whole church. I've heard people say about some congregations, well, I'll tell you what, that whole congregation's not worth anything. I'll tell you, anybody who says something like that's got to be sick. Sick. Eaten up with a critical attitude. I don't like to hear criticism. I'll be perfectly honest with you. And I'll tell you what, if you'll be honest, you don't like it either. You don't like criticism. Now, you may take it, you may profit from it, but it's not pleasant. Generally, because the person who is that habitual critic needs to do their own self-examination. That's what makes it so bad, so hard to take. But remember this, instead of being critical, don't knock people down, pick them up. The Bible doesn't teach us to knock people down. The Bible teaches that we ought to pick them up. The Bible doesn't teach us that we ought to go after a man who's in sin and hit him over the head with a ball bat and drive him back with a shepherd's hook or whip him back with a cat of nine tails. That's not the attitude that the Christian ought to have. That's not the attitude that the leadership has. That's not the attitude that shepherds have. Did you notice in the shepherd parable in Luke 15, the 90 and 9, you remember in the fold and the one goes astray? The shepherd went out and beat him over the head with a shepherd's hook, right? And drove him home. Is that what he did? Not hardly. He went out into the wilderness and he sought and he looked and he longed and he climbed over those hills and those rocks and he finally found that sheep and he told it all. No, he didn't. He picked him up, tenderly put him on his shoulders and carried him home. Then there's a difference in attitude, isn't there? Critical attitudes need to be removed from the heart and the mind of the Christian. There are attitudes which can be hindrances, and they are hindrances. In Luke, or in Galatians chapter 6, it says, "My brethren, if any among you sin, let you who are spiritual restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness." And in James 5, 19 and 20, basically the same concept, restoring the person who goes astray. Many look for the faults of others, and if you do, you can find them. I dare say that any of us, if we look close enough, can find faults in people. But why should we have that attitude of fault-finding, critical, negative outlook about people? Remember the golden rule and follow it in this matter. And also, another cobweb is that of greed. The attitude of greed. It could be called covetousness. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, Timothy says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money. Not money, but the love of money. And Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3 or 5, verse 3 to 5, that covetousness, and he lists some terrible things which that thing is in the context, adultery and fornication and all kinds of, and stealing and things like that. And then he says, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Greed. Jesus says for us to give. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, running over, shall it be given into your bosom. Luke 6:38. In Acts 20 and verse 35, Jesus said, and promises, it is more blessed to give than receive. But there are many of us who have developed an attitude of greed. What does greed do to us? Well, number one, it turns my mind inward. I'm only concerned about self. Number two, it tightens my fist. Boy, it's just like trying to pry open a steel trap to get any kind of money from some folks. It puts a glare in my eye. Listen, I have preached in some congregations when I talked about giving that the person I knew who was a greedy individual would look at me like if I could get a hold of your skinny neck, it was skinnier then, I'd wring it. He had a glare in his eye. Why? Because I was talking about something he didn't like. You see. And there are some folks don't like to be talked about, for the preacher to be talking about giving. It puts a string on my tongue. It puts wrinkles in my face. It puts age in my life. It clouds and clutters my mind. Greed hurts. It hurts you and it hurts others. Someone has said, use money and love people. Don't use people and love money. Another cobweb we need to get rid of is that of doubt. Doubt. Unbelief. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and verse 19, and in the context of chapter 3 and chapter 4, the Israelites were not able to enter into the land of Canaan because of unbelief. And that unbelief was disobedience, and that disobedience was sin. Unbelief and doubt is sinful. Christians must not be filled with doubt. One might doubt anything. One might doubt himself. One might doubt his friends. One might doubt his family. One might doubt his neighbors. One might doubt people in the church. There are people who do that. But people also doubt God. They have an unbelief about God. They're lacking in belief. They have some doubts about God. Doubt undermines everything that God would have us do, what that God wants you to be, and that what God wants to do for you. It undermines every one of them. Because you see, if you don't believe you can do it with God's help, you won't do it. And if you don't believe you can be with God's help what you ought to be, you won't be. And if you don't believe that God has promises and blessings for us, then you won't ever receive them. Doubt. And then last of all today, we need to remove the cobweb of guilt. It hinders us. It clouds our life. It clouds our minds. It keeps us from doing what we ought to do. In Romans 8 and verse 1, Paul says, there is now no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Someone said, why do people feel guilty? Let me tell you why. They are. Now, there are some cases that they're not, but in most cases, the reason people feel guilty is because they are. The reason people feel let guilt ride and harbor in their hearts and seethe and grow and develop there is because they are guilty and they have not done what God said to get rid of guilt. If they had done what God said to get rid of guilt, then they would know that they had received the forgiveness of their sins. Guilt clouds us and keeps us down. It keeps us from trying. It keeps us from believing that we can. Guilt. Remember what Jesus said to the woman who was brought to Him who was caught in the open act of adultery? She was accused and the people were standing around there and said, all right, Jesus, what are you going to do? What are you going to do about this thing? We want to know what your decision is. And He bent down and wrote something in the dirt. They just kept harping at him, evidently from all different sides, and finally he just stood up and he just looked around and he said, "Those of you who are without sin, cast the first stone." And then he bent back down and started writing in the sand again. They started leaving one by one. And before long, he looked up and the only person left was the woman who was guilty of sin. He stood up and looked in the woman's eyes and said, "Go thou and sin no more." He didn't condemn her. He didn't throw stones at her. He just simply said, "Go thou." In other words, it's done. Don't sin anymore. There comes a time when sin should become past. When guilt and condemnation and the attitude and the feeling of the weight of sin should be in the past. There comes a time when God says, as He said to the Romans, "You were this." He says to the Corinthians, "You were such as this. But now you have become." There comes a time when our attitude ought to change from being guilty to the attitude of joy in salvation. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. God's plan of salvation, the gospel, the good message, is the message that we can be freed from the attitude and the problem and the consequences of guilt. Why don't you remove that? That destructive cobweb of the mind. Get rid of guilt. And you say, "Well, I'm a Christian and I still feel guilty." Then I urge you to claim the Lord's promise in 1 John 1 and verse 9. When He says, "The Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we confess our sins." Claim that promise. God has made provisions for you to rid yourself of these improper, destructive attitudes, cobwebs of the mind. The attitude of status and inferiority and rebellion and bitterness and the critical spirit and greed and doubt and guilt. Another cobweb of the mind is procrastination. Procrastination is inexcusable. It says, "I know I ought to, but..." If you have that attitude, I urge you that you get rid of that one too. Don't hold back this morning putting off what you ought to do to get rid of these cobwebs, these sins in your life, these things which are so destructive to you and can be destructive to the church. Why don't you eliminate them? Let the Lord take them away. Remove them from your heart and your mind. Forgive you through the blood of Jesus Christ. Here's the cobweb of procrastination. Don't wait. Today is the day of salvation. Perhaps you've been waiting because you fear criticism. Perhaps you fear the criticism of maybe someone in your family of you obeying the gospel. Perhaps you have the fear of criticism about your own immediate wife or husband in obedience to the gospel. Maybe your friends at school, young people. You fear the criticism of saying, you know, of going to school and saying, "I have become a Christian." You fear people will be critical of you. Or perhaps you, like a friend of mine, have the fear of failure when it comes to becoming a Christian. A friend of mine in Alamo, Tennessee, I spent one night, I recall, about 5 or 6 hours talking to him, and we talked about one thing, and that was the fact that he feared failure in becoming a Christian. So often, people will put off in life what they ought to do because they fear that they'll fail to be what God would have them to be. My friends, you forget that God does not expect you to be perfect. He expects you to make mistakes. But that's the wonderfulness of being a Christian. We can receive forgiveness for those mistakes. Without being a Christian, you have no forgiveness.